I think we're good. We're going to pick our study up in Matthew again, in Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to hopefully finish out the chapter this morning. So Matthew 13, verse 44. And the title of the message this morning is simply Treasure. Treasure. It's not in my notes, but I just remembered that when I was little and we got a dog, I wanted to name her Treasure. And my family wouldn't let me name her Treasure, so I named her Jessie instead. It was after this little book that the kids have now about a black lab, even though she was a golden retriever. But she was my treasure. And as we read these parables this morning about treasure, I want you to think about your treasure and where your treasure is, where you're storing your treasure. You know, they say one man's trash is another man's treasure. We all love going to the thrift store. There's that one at the Army base on Thursdays. You know, I don't know that I ever get too much. Sometimes you find a good thing. You're like, ooh, this is treasure. I'm taking it home. Sometimes you think it's treasure and you take it home. And then, why did I get this? It was just the excitement of maybe finding a good deal. But as we look at these parables, remember what the parables are, right? They are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And that the purpose of the parables were given to Jesus' disciples to know the mysteries of God. But those who did not want to see would not see. Those who did not want to understand wouldn't understand where the parables were going. And sadly, that Jesus spoke these parables not to be cutesy, not to give us a good story to remember, but really he spoke to them not completely clearly because the people around in the crowd did not want to see, would not see, and because of that, cannot see. And Jesus shared these parables, as he makes clear today in other passages, that they are in light of the judgment to come. We'll see today that these parables point to the judgment to come. And as we invest our treasure, we tend to do it for better things. We take our worthless paper, and then we invest it in gold. We invest it in silver. Hopefully you don't invest it in too much of the wrong Bitcoin like I did a little while ago. But our paper money is worthless in our country. We're not even on the gold standard anymore, if you remember. We used to base our money. You could take your money and go down to the bank and get a piece of gold in exchange for that piece of paper. We got off of that real quick because the government printed more money than was gold. And then we were sort of on an oil standard where we would have oil. The world's oil was traded in our money. But I don't even think we're on that anymore. We're really, our money in our country is really just based on our government's ability to enforce its will upon the world. It's based on our military might and our ability to police the oceans and police the world. Why do you think China and Russia and everyone else are starting to band together and build navies? Because our navy controls the oceans. And so our navy keeps it safe. We wouldn't have world trade without it. But that's also where our money gets its value. If we weren't able to beat up the other guy, our money wouldn't be worth what it says, what we say it's worth. But for you and I, maybe we don't have as much money, right? Maybe we're not like the Taliban who receive millions of dollars from the U.S. government every week. What do you own? You know, not to put him on blast, but my stepdad puts his cash under his mattress. So if you need cash, just go to St. Petersburg, Florida, and if he's listening, go under his mattress when he's not looking. But what's the most valuable thing you own? Is it hard to say? Maybe it's hard to figure out. Well, what if your house was on fire? What is the one thing that you would go in and grab? Maybe Social Security cards, maybe a driver's license, maybe photos of family. Maybe you'd push past your wife and go grab the bar of gold. But what is the most valuable thing you have? I don't have any gold, so don't worry, Ash, I'm not pushing past you. But there was that old episode of Seinfeld that just came to mind where George thought there was a fire and he like pushed an old lady down to get out of the place. Maybe that's you. But as we think about what's valuable to us, know that judgment is coming. And God, as we study your word this morning, we pray that you would open it our eyes. We're here to hear your parables, but we want to hear more than the parables. We want you to explain them to us by your spirit. We want to draw near to you while we can draw near to you because we know you want us to. We know you want to share with us the mysteries of heaven. So God, may the mysteries of heaven to other people not be mysteries to us this morning. Would you enlighten us and show us your way by your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to pick up Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to cover a whole one verse to start, and that's verse 44. And Jesus says this, he continues the parables. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. You know, the commentary points out, as I was looking at it, that the parables up until now spoke of the corruption of the kingdom. If we look at the other ones, we see the mustard seed, the tares, the wheat, right? That there were things that were messed up within God's kingdom on earth. It wasn't exactly perfect. But these parables speak about the value in the kingdom. What God sees as valuable in his kingdom. And well, what does God value? Well, Psalm 50, 8 through 10 and 12 says this, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me, God says. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. He says, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. God says, I own everything already. What's really valuable to him? Jesus is going to tell us what's really valuable to him. He's a rich man. And have you ever tried to buy a gift for the man or the woman who has everything? For someone who has everything and someone who doesn't? My brother, God bless him, he's been more successful financially in life than me. It's hard for me to think of something to buy him. In fact, I just don't. I just say Merry Christmas because there's not much I can get for him, especially right now. But he's a blessing. But sometimes it's really hard to find that gift for someone, especially if they have it all. They have all the video games. They have all the jewelry. They have all the movies. They have all the books. What book are you going to get them? You know, I have a lot of Lego. Sometimes my kids or my wife or an in-law wants to get me a Lego and I'm like, don't worry about it. You know, I've got so many. Whatever you found, I'm very picky, right? But maybe this rich person already has it and we just can't afford to get it to him. Maybe what the rich person wants, well, I can't get them a Ferrari. They don't have a Ferrari, but that's what they want. Or maybe there's nothing left they don't have and that makes it hard for us to get them. So what can we get God when he owns everything? He owns the cars outside, even though the bank thinks they own them. He owns the hills. He owns the roads, he owns the buildings, he owns the sky, he owns the moon, he owns Mars, so Elon Musk, sorry buddy. But you know what God values? I think you know, because you're here. He values you. He values me. He values people. All people collectively, but guess what? People individually. God told David not to number the people, not to make them into just a group of numbers, right? Turn them into a social security number so you can mark them and control them and show how much power you have, David. No, God loves people individually. That every single person, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, no matter when they are, has value, utmost value to God. And God made us not like the animals and not like the angels, the other of God's creation, right? The angels God made to serve him. We're made a little lower than the angels. They have spiritual ability that we don't have, but they are made as servants. They're not made in the image of God like we are. In fact, they look on in curiosity about the gospel and about how much God loves us. And creation itself, well, creation was meant to serve you and I. We were meant to rule over the world, take care of it, of course, but it was meant to serve our needs. In fact, before the fall, all the plants of the earth, all the plants of the field were meant to feed us and provide for us. And you and I, we were made to be in a relationship with God. You are not a monkey. You are made in God's image. And part of that is, look at the difference between a monkey society and our society. Maybe there's not too much of that now. You go to Walmart in the middle of the night, you see what happens on the subway. It's kind of primal. But look at how we build cities. Look at how we make clothes. Look at how we draw and create art and all these wonderful things because we're made in God's image. Well, these parables that Jesus shares with us are meant to, at least in part, show us how much God values us. Shows us and puts a price, if he could, on you and on me from God's point of view. And maybe that's hard to realize. Sometimes we don't feel like we have worth. I've met kids over the years in youth group or at church, and we don't think we have worth. I felt worthless before. Maybe you felt worthless too, but do you know that you have worth? You have value? And it's not based on your skill or ability. That's what the world says. You go to apply for a job, the salary is based on experience. The salary is based on skill. You have to try and sell yourself just to get in the door. And maybe that's why I'm having such a hard time finding work. I can't even get in the door. Like, don't you know how valuable I am? Apparently not. But it's not based on your bank account either. Feels good when we know that there's a positive value in that bank account. But when there's a negative value, we don't feel so good. It's not based on your family either. All these things are the way the world values you and I. What can we bring to the table? But your value in God's eyes is just because you are made by God. Just because God says you have value, you have value. The things in this world that we say have value, a lot of it just has value because we say so, like our money. Cash only has value because we all agree that it has value. Money is a very strange thing, money, throughout history, to study and how it affects society and affects people. But it only works because it has value. If we all agreed that Monopoly money was somehow valuable, we'd all go out and spend our Monopoly money. But I want you to think about this. This is an interesting thought. That you are heaven's currency. You are the gold of heaven. You are the jewels in God's crown. When we get to heaven, you'll see that, like the Bible shows us, that the New Jerusalem, you know what the pavement is? Do you remember what the pavement's made out of? Gold. You know what the walls are made out of? Gold. The doors, giant pearls. Wow. We look on them and go, wow, that's awesome. That's amazing. That's expensive. But it's been said that the most valuable thing on earth is just the pavement of heaven. It's just the asphalt of heaven is gold. That God has made this beautiful place, not for us to look on and go, wow, this is beautiful and admire it, but because we're worth it. Because to him, he wants us to walk around in nothing less than the streets of heaven. A place where he is. He says, no, these are my children. Like my kids, when their room is messy, yeah, I don't like that their room is messy because I want them to take care of the things, but I also don't want them living in a mess. I want my kids to have the nicest place possible. Now, our house is nice, but it's not the nicest place on earth. I wish I could give them something nicer, but God willing, this is a decent place for them. You know, we lived in another house that was shabby, and part of the weight on me of living in the house that was very shabby was that I couldn't do anything much about it. And my kids were living in it, and it broke my heart that my kids were living in a place that was shabby. Now, if that's all you can afford and all you can do, that's fine. But for me, I wanted to do better for my children. And God wants us to live in a place where we walk on gold, where the most valuable things that we thought were valuable were just the doorways. Well, with the previous parables, we saw the enemy sow tares. Remember that his goal was to hurt the field owner, right? By sowing the tares. Of course, it hurt the tares, but the goal was to get back at the landowner. And well, the enemy, he can't hurt God directly. So who does he hurt? He hurts you and me. He goes after what God values. When we attack another nation, a lot of time what we go after first is what they value. We put sanctions on them to try and hurt them, to try and bend them to our will. And so the enemy tries to hurt the one that God loved. And what does God do in response? He sent Jesus to die for us. The one that the enemy was hurting with sin, the one that sin was destroying, God sent his own son to buy back. That's what redeem means, to buy back. And the enemy, I think in part, he thought he won when Jesus was killed. He thought he won when he put Jesus on the cross and crucified him. Look, I finally got God to come down. I got him off his cross and I killed him. No, that was God's plan. And that's how the enemy lost. That Jesus won at the cross and he bought us back at the cross. Well, this parable says that Jesus shares with us is a man found a treasure in the field, but he couldn't keep that treasure because that treasure existed on someone else's land. He was walking around, I don't know what he was doing, but he found the treasure and he realized no one knows this treasure is here. I need to go buy this land so that the treasure is legally mine. So he bought the mineral rights, something we're a little familiar with here in Montana. When you buy the land, sometimes you get the mineral rights. So you can dig down a certain amount, you get water rights, certain amount of water rights, where you can do what you want with the dirt on your land. The commentary pointed out the rarity of finding something good, and I thought that was good to think about. You ever find a 20 on the ground? Or maybe even a 50 or a 100? I don't know. It's hard to find that. People don't carry as much cash anymore, so I think there's less cash falling on the ground. Maybe we should start carrying cash so it starts falling on the ground more, right? But you get excited. Even if it's your own money that you left in your coat pocket last winter, I found a 5. That's a free coffee. Well, what if you found a bar of gold or a diamond? You were out for a walk. Pagel loves to take these walks. She was walking down the street the other day and I realized it was her coming down the road. If she found a little piece of gold on the ground or a diamond or something that was worth it, I think that they would try and figure out how to buy that, right? If they ever ask me to sell my house, maybe I need to go look around the yard a little bit more and see what I missed. Well, if we take a minute to think about things, and we go back to the beginning, God created the earth. And he put man and woman on the earth, humankind on the earth, to rule over the earth. He said, this is yours, subdue it. You're basically the master of earth, like I'm the master of creation. Well, when we sinned, we said, here you go, Satan, here's the title deed to earth, to our property, to our rights as people, to our dominion over the earth. Here you go. And we forfeited it to him. That's what he really wanted. He wanted to hurt us and he wanted to rule over the earth, to make it his kingdom. And we remember that God promised to buy us back, to redeem us in the garden. But if you remember a little bit later, Jacob and Esau, do you remember what they did? Well, Esau was the firstborn. He had something called the birthright, right? That he was the firstborn. It was his job to be the boss, to get all the things from his dad, to be the ruler over his family going forward. And well, he came in and he was really hungry one day. He didn't catch anything while he was hunting. And his brother offered him a little bowl of stew. And he traded his birthright, something that could not be bought, should not be sold, was of immense value, for like a Wendy's bowl of chili. Even if it was a better bowl of chili, he still traded it for a little bowl of chili. It warmed his tummy for a minute. It got rid of his hunger. But a couple hours later, he was probably hungry again, and his birthright was gone for it. He did not value the most valuable thing in his life. And for you and I, when we want to get something that's really important to us, wouldn't we sell whatever it took to get the money together? He traded something that was totally invaluable, right? For something that was worth a couple dollars. But if we find something that's really nice, we have to trade things. When we wanted to get a van, we had to sell the trailer, we had to sell a truck, we had to save up money and put that cash together to get a van that we wanted. We were like, oh, the trailer doesn't mean it, the truck doesn't mean anything. When we need something, you do that. Or if you want to buy a house, you might save up, you might sell other things, you might live frugally to get what you need. And unfortunately, I think with our society, we forget the true value of things when we buy stuff on credit all the time, when we don't save up for it, when it doesn't cost us something right away, we don't realize how much is actually valuable. You know, there's so many things that I had growing up that I didn't think were valuable, and I wish I still had because they're valuable now, even just to give to my kids. But even so, more so with Jesus. You know that Jesus followed God's plan to buy us back? Jesus went about it in the legal manner, right? If we study the cross, study redemption, study what he did it all the right way to get us back. He gave up heaven. He gave up his life all to pay for us. He left heaven that we might be able to go there. He died for us that we might be able to live. We could go on and talk about the way things that Jesus traded for us, right? He traded all that glory to get us. I mean, if I was God, we'd be in trouble. But I'm not. Thankfully, because I need him. But all this was to buy us back. That what God made was stolen from him. When God bought you and I back, he was buying back his stolen property. He paid the ultimate price for something that was his to begin with, that he shouldn't have to buy back. He shouldn't have to pay for it, but he did. Imagine your house got robbed and you found all the stuff down at the pawn shop, right? You'd probably go get the police and the police would work it out and maybe get it back to you, hopefully. But imagine you had to buy it all back, and not only buy it all back, but pay more for it than it originally cost. I mean, there's nothing worse than that, kind of that, right? Like selling something because you didn't value it, then you realize you need it, and you got to buy it back, and it's not on sale anymore. That's more than what God did. And God paid a premium for you and I. He paid more, I think, in a sense, than we're actually worth in any value. You and I are made out of dirt. If God wanted to, he could just make a new Adam. He could make a new race of people. But he didn't, and he won't, because we're special to him. We're valuable to him. And he traded it all for that, just like this man who found this treasure in a field, and he sold everything he had to went, go buy the field and dig it up. Yes, I have this treasure. And he got all that other dirt with it, right? I don't know what he did with the other dirt, but he bought it all, then he would get the treasure. Let's go on. Verse 45. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. So this guy's whole job was to go find beautiful, valuable, desirable things and then flip them around, probably for a profit. Maybe to bring treasures from the far corners of the globe. Again, I think we've lost some of this idea of antiquity where we would get things from a far land, the spices, right? There's that joke that the British Empire went out to get all the spices of the world, but you wouldn't know it by eating their food, right? That they conquered the world, but they didn't do anything with it. And maybe we've lost some of that where we go on Amazon and buy cheap junk from all over the world, and we get it in 2 days. But the kids and I like watching these folks on YouTube who search out things. There's one guy who finds old junk cars and fixes them up, and you'd be surprised how expensive an old jalopy from the 70s is. They don't make them like that anymore. There's not many of them left. We see guys who look up vintage, and it scares me that vintage is now the 80s and 90s. Video games, pop culture, toys, these little pieces of plastic that were a few dollars or maybe even a Happy Meal toy in the 90s are now worth a lot of money. And people buy and trade. And I think about, oh, that's great, you got them. But in 10, 15 years, when our generation has grown up, my kids' generation is not going to care so much about it. They're not going to pay. You're losing money by buying these things now. But these things that were worthless then are valuable now. And there's this power in nostalgia and also in rarity, that if something is rare, it's also extremely valuable. Just find an old refrigerator part. If you can find it. But I believe God is trying to tell us that you and I are rare. That there's nobody else like you. And this is always fascinating me. I've known sets of twins throughout my life, especially identical twins. My old friend at work, she moved on to another job. She has an identical twin sister. Like, really hard to tell them apart. But they are totally different people, that despite their DNA being identical, their soul is different. Their spirit is different. They are individuals. They could not be cloned. They are clones, and yet they are completely different individuals. Our fingerprints, none of our fingerprints are the same. That's pretty wild. But we are also rare, like I hinted at before, over the animals, that you are not like a monkey. You are different than a monkey. And it's more than just that couple percentage points of DNA difference. You're completely different. And even all of humanity in and of itself, I know they're looking, I know they're trying hard, I know there's telescopes and missions and people looking for life in other places and doing all sorts of things to try and communicate with them. I guarantee that there's not another species in the universe, that you and I are rare. You look back at Earth, this little blue dot against the cosmos. That's rare. The enemy loves to twist that and say, oh, well, you're not rare. It's just a product of evolution. It can happen billions of times. It hasn't. You are special. You are loved. You are created in God's image. And this is the place he cares about. Well, this guy, this merchant, he sells everything he had too. To afford this pearl, he probably sold his house, he sold his car, he probably sold all his other pearls to get this one pearl. And well, Jesus, he's God's son. How much do you think God values his son? And I think society, again, has lost that too, to go on a soapbox here. We value our kids. We say we do. But do we really? I mean, we send them off to the government to raise them. We put them in front of the TV to occupy them. We don't invest in their hearts and minds. We don't spend simple time with them. Do we value them as much as we say we do as a society? We need to value our children. If you don't have children, or if they're grown, value them. Value someone else's children. Value the people that you love in your life, your family, because they are rare. And the time you have with them is short. And while God says this, John 3, 16 and 17, we know this, but listen to it. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That God took his most valuable thing, Jesus, and he sold it to buy us. He sent Jesus to be crucified, to be killed for us. He took the most valuable thing in heaven, Jesus. He put him in the body of a baby to live a life, to be hated and rejected and ultimately killed, that you and I could show up there. I don't know how that adds up. I don't know how that makes sense, other than God really loves us. God really values us. A Fabergé egg, the Hope Diamond, right? This giant thing. An original pair of Michael Jordan shoes, maybe. But this guy would give up everything he possessed just to have this pearl of great price. That all the other pearls didn't mean anything anymore once he had this one pearl. He didn't need 1,000 pearls. He just needed this one pearl that was the most expensive thing there. And I think he would have given up his whole business just to possess this greatest treasure that he found. Because what's the point in buying and selling the lesser ones once he has the greater one? Why even go and stay in business anymore? You've got the greatest pearl. And for time, I won't really go there for today, but God values you more than the animals. You are worth more to him than the animals. Not that God doesn't care about the animals, but we're going to heaven. Sorry, Fluffy's not getting to heaven. That's another study. But God values you more than animals. God values life more than animals. Like that billboard about babies, right? It showed like an endangered animal and a baby, which is more important for God to save, for us to save and worry about. Again, not that we don't take care of the world, not that we aren't good stewards of it, but what is the valuable? What has the right place? Let's go on to verse 47. Jesus says this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, and they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Well, Jesus talks about a dragnet. If you guys are old enough to remember, there was a show called Dragnet. It was about detectives, I think. I'm not old enough to have watched it, but I remember seeing it on reruns as a kid. But they would send this dragnet potentially over the back of the boat. They would let the boat go, and the net would just drag and pick up fish. It would pick up whatever it found and go for it. And I think that's why we have dolphin-safe tuna, because dolphins were getting stuck in the drag nets that would pick up the tuna. So there was a big deal about how they did that. And remember in the 90s, the cans would all be dolphin-safe. But this drag net says, Jesus says, it picked up some of every kind. That God, in a sense, God's net doesn't discriminate about who he's trying to pick up and who he's trying to get. That all types of people are caught by Jesus in the kingdom. That everyone, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. That God has put out the gospel to everybody on earth throughout all time and wants to catch everybody, but only some are going to want to be caught. Only some are going to respond to the message. Only some are going to choose him back. And every tribe, nation, and tongue is caught up in this net. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 tells us that they all cry in heaven, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And Jesus says, when this dragnet was full, they brought it to shore. And there's going to come a time when God's dragnet on the earth through time is full. That it's done its job. It's done its work. No one else is going to be caught up in it. And when it is full, the time of fishing is over. And Jesus said to Peter, come with me and I will make you fishers of men, right? Luke 21, 24, the second part says, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That we're living in the time of Gentiles, that Israel rejected its Messiah, and basically the non-Jews have gone after the Messiah for the past 2,000 years, that this age of the church is coming to an end. And while God wants everyone to be saved, not everyone will be. And I think part of it is that everyone thinks that they have all the time in the world. I'll get saved later. I'll give my life to God later. Oh, not now. I'm having too much fun now. But truthfully, everyone's time is limited. You and I don't know. We were, as a family, talking about our friends who, Friday was the 6th anniversary of their son going home to be with the Lord. He was a year old when he died. And they shared pictures and videos of just a couple days before on his birthday. You don't know. One day you're celebrating, the next day you're mourning. We don't know how much time we have. Our time is limited. But listen to this, that even time itself is limited. Time is not going to go on forever. Time will end. And our time to be saved, that dragnet, the time for the age of grace, will end. And Jesus says, at this time, the fishermen, they put the good in vessels. You know, you take your fish, you put it in the Tupperware, right? Or whatever vessel they're putting the fish in. And the rest gets thrown out. They threw the bad away. The kids and I, when we bought a big tub of Legos off of Craigslist a couple years ago, we went through it all and sorted it. And anything that was fake, we threw away because we don't allow fake Lego in the house. And all the genuine, we kept. And that's what they're doing here, just like the wheat and the tares. The genuine, the real, is being separated from the fake, from the evil, the good from the bad. You know, there's a verse about Jesus and the Messiah teaching him to choose the good over the bad, right? But just like the wheat and tares, the time we're living in won't go on forever. Eventually there will be harvest. And the weather today, we've had a very mild winter, and I don't really mind the cold so much today. But last winter, I could not wait for spring to come. It was so cold and continually cold. And my solace in all that was that spring is coming. Summer is coming, right? That's our solace. There will be a day when we can go to the lake and jump in and it won't be a solid brick of ice. There will be a day when we can go on a roller coaster and the wind will blow and we'll be glad the wind is blowing. But it's the same with time. Eventually, the winds of the harvest will blow. The harvesters will come. And that'll be it. Things of value will be separated from things of no value in God's kingdom. That you and I all have value to God, but we're either of value for eternity or not. That this is what it will be at the end of the age. Jesus says, so it will be. That this time is coming. This is what it will look like at the end of the world. And do you want to know what the end of time looks like? This is exactly what it looks like. A separating of the good from the bad. And the difference in the good and bad at God's kingdom is not our works and our flesh. I've done so much good, God. No, it's what did you do with my son? What did you do with the most valuable thing of heaven? Jesus. Did you receive him or did you reject him? Because if you received him, then you're a part of the kingdom of God. You have value in eternity. If you didn't receive him, if you rejected him, you're being thrown out. You're being cast out. You have no value for the time and the age that's to come. That's one of the best parts about moving, is getting to go through your stuff and realizing, oh, I'm not taking this with me. This has no value. There were things when we left New York to come here, we could only fit it in a certain size trailer that we were towing with the truck, that I was like, it'll cost me more to ship this to Montana than it is worth. I will just buy a new one when I get to the new place. And bear with me here. There is a new time coming where the things here are not worth to bring it on. It's going to be a time without tears, a time without pain, a time without sorrow, and time without sin. And for those of us bent on sinning and want to maintain our sin and the things we love that are sin, we have no value in the kingdom to come. And yet that's not what God wants us to be. He wants us to be a vessel of honor. He begs and implores for us to be a vessel of honor. He shed his blood that we could be washed clean and fit for the kingdom. But if we refuse to be washed, we're going to be thrown out. And worse than thrown out, to sit on the side of the road, we're going to be burned. You know, Gehenna, a name for hell in the Bible, is in part because it was a place where they sent the trash to be burned. You know, the military, when they go overseas, a lot of times they just burn everything. That's why a lot of the soldiers have had health issues after Iraq and Afghanistan. Well, what will it sound like at the eternal dump? You go to the dump, it's not too bad. It doesn't smell too bad if it's not too hot out. But what about this eternal fire pit? Well, Jesus says the sound is wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's an awful sound. You ever hear someone in pain? What about millions of people in pain? Worst pain they've ever had. Well, what's it going to sound like on the other side of those pearly gates, so to speak? It's going to be a feast. Glasses clinking, so to speak. Laughing, singing, dancing, rejoicing in the kingdom. Wailing and gnashing of teeth in the eternal dump. And Jesus says, do you guys understand? And they all go, yes, Lord, we understand. You know, did they really understand? I don't know. I mean, looking at the other disciples, looking at myself, I don't know that they understood. You know, many times I ask my kids, do you understand? They go, yes. But you can clearly see, no. They don't really know. And so Jesus says that the scribes instructed in the kingdom will bring out treasures new and old. Remember that saying for a wedding, something old, something new, something blue? I don't know. Weddings aren't my thing. I did one and it was great. My wedding. But think about that. Think about the things from the Old Testament. Think about the things from the New. Think about the examples of God at work thousands of years ago and the examples of God at work from today. If the Bible hadn't been written, he could be writing the same things today. What has God done in your life? What has God done in others' lives that we've prayed for or that have prayed for us? God's at work. These are treasures coming forth from the kingdom. And the main idea, the commentary says, is that the disciples who had just claimed to understand what Jesus taught are now responsible to bring forth their understanding to others as if they were distributing from storehouses of their wisdom and understanding. This storehouse contains things new and old. That you and I, as part of the kingdom, have treasures of the kingdom in us. We understand the mysteries of heaven that the world doesn't understand. And it's our job as good stewards of the mysteries of the kingdom to share those mysteries. Things of old, things of new, something old, something new, something blue again, right? That it's our responsibility to go into the world and invite others into the kingdom. Do you have to be an expert, a scribe? No. But guess what? Compared to the guy in the street, you are an expert on the things of God. Why? You know him. You've been saved by him. You've been redeemed by him. You know that he values you and values the person that you're sharing with. Do you have to be able to exegete every single page of the scripture? No, it's good. But does God need that from you? No. But you are responsible to share what you know. That's why there's such a warning on teaching and being a teacher of the Bible is that there's a double judgment. I'm looking forward to that day, but when I really think about it, I go, I need to study more. I need to be careful what I share. And so when we share the things of the kingdom, we need to share it in two ways. One, with the soberness of the judgment to come. That I'm sharing these things with you, unbeliever, not you guys, but you unbelievers, hypothetically in the world and our family and our friends, because I know the judgment is coming. And I'm going to be honest with you about the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to be honest with you about the state of sin and what it does to you, because judgment is coming and there's wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But I'm also going to share with you the things of the kingdom, the mysteries of God, the things old and new, with the joy of the feast. God loves you. God cares about you. There's a party coming. Don't you want to go? Don't you want to taste that now? Don't you want to experience that now? But yes, there's a judgment. Yes, there's tough times that you have to temper it, right? The zeal tempered with knowledge. But let's go on and finish out here. Verses 53 to 58. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" To the Catholic out there who doesn't think Mary had other kids, I think they need to read Matthew. But anyway, verse 57, "So they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." That's tough. This is tough to think about. But Jesus finished the parables, and what does he do? He stays and does a book tour, and he has a book signing, and he hangs around. And no, he leaves. I love this as we keep reading through. See ya. He goes somewhere else. That they were not ready to receive, so he told them a little bit to try and get anyone in the crowd who would be interested to kind of like wet their whistle. But they didn't want their whistle wetted. And so he left. That was his ministry there. He didn't fully explain everything to the crowds. Some of the crowds might have even gone, "What was that all about?" And he left. "Well, Pastor, you should really do this. This is what Jesus did." It was on them to understand. We watched this thing last night about this movie that cost $140 million by this famous director, and it's totally incomprehensible. We watched just a couple clips of it, and I'm like, what is this thing that we are watching? I almost have to watch it just to see how bad it is. I don't know that I will. I don't know what's in it. But that's kind of what Jesus did. He shared with them. He knew they weren't going to receive. He shared a little bit and said, "You don't want to understand, that's okay. I'm not going to stick around and make you understand." And he goes home, and he goes to the synagogues. He goes to where people are seeking God, and he begins to teach in them. And I want you to think back for me in a minute. I know we sang that song before about how Jesus saved us. But what town did you get saved in? Where were you? What was around you? Who were around you when you became a Christian? I can remember I was in my mom's room, oh, not my mom's room, in my room in my mom's house in November 2003 in Chester, New York. I remember giving my life to the Lord. I remember the Lord showed up and I repented, and things were different officially that day than any other day. But all my friends were from northern New Jersey. I still hung out with them. I remember what it was like going back there. I remember it was like going back to my old town that year, 10 years later. How were you received? How was I received? Well, my friends didn't accept the gospel at that time. I was pretty crazy before, and they thought I was still just crazy. And so when Jesus goes back, what did the people from his town say about him? They were like, "Where did he get this wisdom and mighty works? He certainly didn't learn it here. And certainly not from his family." You know his family, right? They're not the brightest of the bunch. And this word they say is dynamis. It means strength, power, ability for miracles. It's similar to the word, the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit, that when God's Spirit enables us to do things that we are not able to do on our own. And the things that Jesus did were atypical. They were not normal. Jesus shows up and they're like, "What is this? What is he saying? What is he doing? Where is this coming from? Because we've never heard or seen anything like this before. It certainly didn't come from around here. He certainly didn't learn it in school. He was a carpenter. You know who his dad was. You know who his brothers were. You know that, you know, they said that he was miraculously conceived, but we know his mom was just infidel, whatever they thought about her, right? And when he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, what he taught was not like what they normally taught at synagogue. That when he showed up at church, so to speak, the church service was very different than what they were used to. The teaching was very different than what they were used to hearing. And Jesus says that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And you'd think that one speaking forth the things of God would be honored. Wow, we're hearing the things of God. We should honor this. We should listen. We should talk about it. We should spread it. And even the Bible commands a double honor for those who are called to share the things of God. That those who share the gospel should live from the gospel. But not so for Jesus. They didn't pass the plate afterwards and give Jesus money. They didn't pat him on the back and say, come back and teach next week. We want to hear more about this. It says that they were offended by him. What did he do but share the things of God? He did good. He said good. He was good. And this word for offended is scandalizo. This word we had recently, like the seed on rocky ground. It caused them to be offended, like a scandal. And I have to wonder, perhaps they were offended by what Jesus shared with them, because they never heard from God in all their piety, all their religion, all their tradition. There was no God's voice in that. God bless you. There was no ministry of the Spirit in that. But when Jesus showed up saying, God wants a relationship with you, God cares about you, God values you, God values that person, they're a dog. How can God value that person? How can God value Hitler as much as me? Jesus says, because I made them. I love them. And God loves you. And there's nothing you can do to reach God through your tradition, through your religion, through your effort. Like the song said, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus. That religion is our attempt to reach God, our attempt to do good, be good, build good. God, okay, I'm up here in heaven now, like the Tower of Babel. But relationship is God reaching down to man, saying, you can't make it up here. I have to pick you up. Like my little baby Cece comes over. She can't climb up and give me a hug. I have to pick her up if she wants to get up. And so Jesus says, not without honor, except in his house and his hometown. That Jesus was honored many other places, except at home. In your hometown, did they believe you when you got saved? Did your family not think you were maybe in a cult or gone crazy? I mean, some of my family who are even quote-unquote believers were like, you're in a cult. I'm like, what? Are you serious? And the same with Jesus. I think the key here was before the resurrection. His brothers all made fun of him, all said he's crazy, all egged him on when they were going to the feast. But after the resurrection, their tune is different. James writes a book, right? But Jesus grants them according to their lack of belief. They don't believe, so he doesn't do anything there. That's pretty heavy. Why don't we see God work? Why doesn't God work in our midst? I'm not saying if you're sick, you haven't prayed hard enough, you don't have faith. I'm not trying to go down that road, but I have to wonder, is there not some truth to it? If we don't see God work in our midst, is it because we don't believe he's going to? Is it because we don't believe he wants to? Is it because he doesn't value us enough? He'll do it over there, but he's not going to do it over here. He'll do it with that person, but not with me. He values that person more than me. No. Maybe it's because we're unwilling to see him work. Maybe it's because we haven't asked. Maybe it's because we haven't sought him. Mark 9:24, immediately the father of the sick child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Romans 12:3, as we close here, says God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That God has given you faith. God has given you a measure of faith. I don't know what that measuring cup of measure it is, right? But you have faith. Where is that faith? Where do you put that faith? Is it your bank account? Is it the doctor? Is it modern medicine? Not that there's anything wrong with having doctors or modern medicine or bank accounts or education. But is that where your faith is? You know, what does the Bible say? That all it takes is the faith the size of a mustard seed. And you can say to Mount Helena, be cast into Lake Helena. Mount Helena, be cast into Lake Helena. It didn't happen. Where's my faith? Do you want to see God work? Do you want to see your family saved? I mean, in Acts, right? What happens? People get saved. Their family gets saved. Their whole household gets saved. Do we really want to see that? Do we really trust that God can do that? Do we want to see our city repent? Do we want to see our nation healed? Do we want to see the church healthy? Put in XYZ. Do you want to see whatever it is? Is there part of us that's holding back? Is there part of us that goes, that's nice. I know God can, but I really don't think he will if we're honest with ourselves. If we're honest with God about where our hearts are at. Because I know God wants to do these things. I know God wants your family to know him and be in a deep relationship with him. I know God wants America to be on the right track. I know God wants Helena to have everything closed on Sunday, not because having a business is bad on Sunday, but because everyone's at church, so to speak, right? Oh, that's crazy. That'll never happen. Are you sure? Why not? Why couldn't it? Of course, not everyone will accept, maybe, but God has done amazing things in the past. And so maybe for us as believers, it's not our lack of faith, but our lack of believing. That Jesus wants to do works, but it's their unbelief. And he goes, well, if you're not going to believe, I'm not going to waste my time. And I know God wants to work. I know God wants to work in you. That's why you're here. You want to see him work. You want to see him move. You want to be a part of what he's doing. And he wants to do great things. And part of the great things he wants to do is in you and through you, because you're the vessel he wants to use. You're the thing that's valuable to him. They says, you know, a lot of times, you know, I saw this really cool tomahawk on a video last night, and I was like, that's so nice, I would never even use it. That God wants to use you in those ways. You're valuable to him, and he wants to put you out there to use you to bring about his kingdom, to save many people alive as it is this day, not because you're good, but because he's done good in you. Amen? Amen. So God, we pray, God, help our unbelief, but more so help us just to believe you. To the measure of faith that you've given us, let us put it in you and in your word. That God, you would work and you would move and you would save Helena. God, for the people in our family that don't know you, have turned from you, have gone back, that they would return to you, that you would help us pray for them and pray earnestly that they would come back to you, that they would not be in that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that they would be in the place of celebration. And God, we can't wait to rejoice in that day. We look forward to what you do. We trust that you're going to do these things and many more. Put things on our heart. Help us, God, when we hold back, to put it all on you, to lay it all before your feet. And God, we pray that we would see you do many good things in our midst until you return. Come soon, though, we do pray. It'd be much better to go home. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you. Why? Because you're his beloved, and he values you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until the door.